Well, friends, it was a glorious day for the beach. Mum and Dad happily sunbaking on the sand, and 10-month-old Melda happily sitting in her floating baby ring at the water's edge. But Mum and Dad were perhaps enjoying their sunbathing just a bit too much, not watching baby Melda. And soon the offshore winds sprang up and Melda floated away. In fact, unbeknownst to her sunbathing parents, she floated a whole kilometre out to sea, not seen by them, not heard by them, almost as if she was not remembered. But someone was watching out for Melda, the other people on the beach. They saw Melda drifting out to sea, and they called the Turkish Coast Guard, and baby Melda was rescued dramatically as she drifted towards a Greek island. Now, friends, this startling story about a baby being kept safe in threatening waters really happened just about 2 weeks ago. You can even Google it. Well, today in Exodus 2, there's another startling story about another baby who's kept safe in threatening waters. But it's clear in Exodus 2 that this baby is very carefully watched over and cared for. And this story in Exodus 2 pictures God's great care and great love for his people. Friends, in Exodus 2, we see that the true and living God cares for his dependent people in all our distresses, and he can be absolutely relied upon to act for our good in his time. Well, last week we saw that Pharaoh, that so-called Egyptian god, defied the purposes of the true and living God, the Creator God. You see, the true God wants his people to be fruitful and multiply and bring blessing to the world. But the false god, Pharaoh, does all he can to prevent it by oppressing God's people, by working them to death as slaves, by having the baby Hebrew boys killed, ultimately by having the baby Hebrew boys fed to the river god, the Nile. So the question is, who will succeed? Will God succeed or will Pharaoh? Well, in Exodus 2, in the birth of this particular Hebrew boy, Moses, the details surrounding that birth strongly hint that the true God will indeed succeed and that murderous Pharaoh will not. You see, in verse 1, we learn that both Moses' parents are from the tribe of Levi, the tribe that in Israel's later history will be its spiritual leaders. And to the original readers of this scripture, the fact that Moses came from that tribe would have raised their hopes that God would act for his people's spiritual good through Moses. And in verse 2, we read that Moses' mother saw that he was a fine child. And this strange phrase actually repeats creation language from Genesis 1. Repeatedly in Genesis 1, God said that his creation was good, it was fine, and this mother sees that her son is a fine child. That is, he's good, just as God's original creation was good. And so this alerts us, the reader, to the possibility that somehow new creation might come through this child. New creation, including the fruitful multiplying, not the death of God's people. God somehow acting through this child for his people's good. And when the mother can no longer hide him at age 3 months, she puts him in a basket, waterproofed with bitumen and pitch, amongst the reeds. Now, technically, she's complying with Pharaoh's order to cast the newborn boys into the Nile. But she's doing more than that. It's important to notice that the word translated basket is the very same word as the word for ark, as in Noah's Ark, in which God's in which God saved Noah's family from the flood. And friends, as we readers, we're meant to understand this. This baby's being placed in something, an ark, specifically designed to save him. Noah's family was saved through the ark, emerging again to be fruitful and multiply. So the text hints here that not only will Moses be saved, but that he'll also play a role in the fruitful multiplying of God's people. And unlike in the case of baby Melda, here a very close eye is being kept on this baby. Moses' sister is watching. Later in chapter 15, we learn that she's Miriam. And here Miriam watches over the baby, looking out for his welfare, exercising care and concern, no doubt listening for any distressed crying. And from her vantage point, she sees Pharaoh's daughter arrive to bathe at the Nile. Now, to the Egyptians, the Nile was considered sacred and a god, like the Hindus consider the river Ganges sacred today. And so bathing in the Nile was probably largely of religious significance to Pharaoh's daughter here. But while she's bathing, her ladies in waiting on the bank she sees the basket, the little ark in the reeds. And she opens it and she sees the baby and she hears his crying and she has pity on him, even though she knows he's one of the Hebrews. The princess sees, she hears, she remembers the baby's origin, and she's concerned for him. And Miriam, still watching on, thinks quickly, and she offers a Hebrew nurse for him. And so in God's great providence, the baby's real mother ends up caring for him on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter, most probably till he was weaned at about age 4. And what's more, Moses' real mother is paid for looking after him, her own son, a bit like being paid to babysit your own kids. So God has, in this instance, so arranged things that Moses is not only spared from death, but he's able to spend his formative years in the care of his real mother. Eventually, of course, though, he goes to live with his adoptive Egyptian mother. And so, in a sense, he ends up being a real dual culture kid, Hebrew and Egyptian. And even his name reflects this in verse 10. Moses is an Egyptian name, which sounds like the Hebrew word for drawing something out. So he is Moses, the Hebrew boy drawn from the water, adopted by an Egyptian, a real dual culture kid. And sometimes kids who are raised in two cultures struggle, like some missionary kids living on the mission field most of the time, but returning periodically to their home or sending country. And the question for those kids is, do I belong in the country where my family lives and serves, or in the country of my origin? And so likewise, as Moses grows up, an issue for him will be, who am I? Where do I belong? Am I an Egyptian, or am I Israelite, a Hebrew? Well, of course, in verse 11, that question's answered. So Moses is grown up, and Acts 7:23 tells us he's 40 years old at this point. And though he's raised an Egyptian, we see here that at heart, he's a Hebrew. Verse 11 tells us that Moses goes out to his people, the Hebrews. He sees the slavery of his people. In compassion, he looks on their burdens. And so when he sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, Moses so identifies with the Hebrews that he acts to save the Hebrew, killing the Egyptian. An Israelite at heart, he's observed Israelite oppression and he's literally taken things into his own hands on behalf of that Israelite. So here, Moses, the dual culture kid, has nailed his colours to the mast. he's effectively cut himself off from his adoptive people, the Egyptians, because when all's said and done, Moses is a Hebrew. Not that the Hebrews thank him or welcome him. No, when he tries to intervene with the two fighting Hebrews and say to them, "Why do you strike your companion?" he's told, "Who made you judge and prince over us?" So Moses, who's raised as a prince, is rejected as prince by his true people. Acts 7:25 tells us that in trying to stop the Hebrew pair from fighting, he'd actually seen himself as a saviour for Israel, but they'd rejected him. And apparently everyone's heard that he'd killed the Egyptian. Even Pharaoh has heard of his adopted grandson's violence and that he'd violently chosen to be Hebrew. And so now Pharaoh wants him dead. So Moses, who'd sought to do good, now flees for his life. This man, who many years before had been saved both by his Hebrew birth mother, then by his adoptive Egyptian mother, is now on his own. He's rejected by his people, the Hebrews, and a fugitive from his adoptive people, the Egyptians. So in verse 15, we find the fugitive Moses in Midian, sitting down by a well in the dust, probably depressed, far from home, actually not even sure where home is anymore, or with whom home is. But as he's sitting there, it's not very long before he again observes more blatant injustice and oppression. He seems to see it everywhere. And so seven young women are looking after their sheep, and they're unjustly driven from the well by those shepherds. And when Moses sees this, and no doubt hears their cries of protests, he's concerned for their welfare. So like a stranger who intervenes against a bully on the street, Moses stands up and is counted, not only saving the girls from the shepherds, but watering their sheep as well. And safely back home, the girls tell their dad how Moses has delivered them, verse 19. That is, that he'd acted as their saviour. And so dad's obvious question is, where is he? Why didn't you invite him home for dinner? Where's your manners? But eventually, in good form, Moses is invited in. And this Israelite, come Egyptian, come nowhere man, settles in Midian with a Midianite wife. Moses, who'd been watched out for and saved by both his mums, and who himself had watched out for and tried to save his people, is now settled away from his people amongst foreigners whom he's also saved. So in a sense, Moses, the would-be saviour, is a washed-up saviour. He's jaded, he's fed up, and we see that in verse 22. He's become a sojourner, an alien in a foreign land. And friends, he feels his alienation deeply. He feels it so deeply that he names it in naming his son. He calls his son Gershom. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Imagine that, naming your kid after your disillusionment and your disappointment. It's hardly fair for young Gershom, you would have thought. But while Moses is sitting in Midian, in his exile, feeling like he's finished, life goes on back in Egypt. Or actually, death goes on. So Pharaoh dies in verse 23, and there's a change of guard in Egypt's leadership. Now, when the North Korean dictator Kim Jong-il died in 2011, some observers dared to hope that the suffering of North Korea's people would end. But tragically, for the people, his successor, Kim Jong-un, has proven just as bad, if not worse. And those people still suffer. Well, likewise, in verse 23, under the next Pharaoh, who succeeds the dead Pharaoh, nothing's changed for the Israelites. They still, like the North Koreans, they still suffer. And in their suffering, they groan, they cry out for help. That is, they pray to God. And their prayers for rescue reach God, because we're told in verse 24 and 25 that God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw his people, and God knew. God heard, God saw, God remembered, God knew. So here we have God's people calling out to him desperately and dependently in prayer. They're suffering, they're enslaved, they need rescue. And previously, Moses, their would-be rescuer, had bravely and apparently prayerlessly taken in things into his own hands and failed. And in fact, Israel had rejected him. But now the suffering Hebrews call out to the only one who can truly rescue them. And like Pharaoh's daughter, who'd seen the baby Moses and heard his cry, who'd known he was a Hebrew and who'd had compassion on him, here God hears, remembers, sees, knows. God hears and sees their oppression and suffering. He knows, verse 25, that they are suffering. And friends, for God to know about Israel's suffering is for him to be concerned about it, which is exactly how the NIV translates it. God was concerned for his people. And the living God remembers his covenant with Abraham. He remembers his promise to bless Abraham with many descendants and bless all nations through them. God remembers his basic intention to save and bless his world through them. Though when it says God remembered, it's not as if he'd ever forgotten what he'd promised Abraham. It's not as if God had somehow had some senior's moment, because things never slip God's mind. God's intentions are always on his mind, because here God is fully mindful of his covenant with Abraham. He remembers in the sense of never having forgotten in the first place. But also, for God to remember is for him to decide to act. So here at the end of chapter 2, God will act. We're expected to understand this. In fact, he's on the very verge of acting. Acting for the good of his suffering people, he'll act to rescue them, consistent with his own promises and character in responding to their groaning prayers. Now, of course, we're not told yet how God will act or through whom. So Moses, who'd prayerlessly rushed in where angels fear to tread, thinking of himself as Hebrews' saviour, he's off sitting on the sidelines away in Midian. But perhaps we shouldn't completely write Moses off just yet. After all, remember, he originates from the Levite family, the family of spiritual leadership. Perhaps somehow Moses might yet lead. And he'd been a fine child, a good child, as God's original creation intention had been good. Perhaps Moses might yet play some role in God's new creation for his people. And Moses, like Noah, had been saved through an ark. Perhaps God might yet, as he'd done through Noah, start a new people through Moses. Moses' adoptive mother had seen him, heard his cries, and had compassion on him, just as he'd seen suffering Israelites and had compassion on them. Perhaps God, who sees and hears and remembers and has compassion, might yet use Moses in liberating his people. Well, exactly what happens and becomes of Moses sitting over there in Midianite can wait for another week. But friends, today in this passage, we've seen clearly that the true and living God cares for his dependent people in all our distresses, and he can be absolutely relied upon to act for our good in his time. You see, it's God's character and his heart to act for us, his people, and for our good, out of his deep and compassionate covenant love for us. And of course, the main way that God has acted for our good is in the Lord Jesus. You see, each one of us by nature was in the great distress of sin and judgment. Friends, by nature, we were God's objects of God's wrath. We were the ungodly, unable to do anything to liberate us from the oppression of sin's grasp. But then, according to Romans 5, verse 6, at the right time, the Lord Jesus rescued us. He died for us. Friends, we were in distress. Our situation was very dire because of our sin. But God saw us in our distress and showed his love for us in this, Romans 5, verse 8, in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that we might be saved. But being saved, as glorious and as great as that is, does not mean that we won't still, in this age, suffer distress. In this age, as Christians, we still have the distress of dealing with temptation to sin. As God's children, we desire to do what is good, but in ourselves, we're weak still, and we're prone to failure. We sin, even as God's children, and this distresses us. And friends, in our distress, we should call out to Jesus to help us. All of us should call out to Jesus to help us. Because according to Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is our high priest, who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without actually sinning. Friends, we can call out to Jesus for his enabling grace in our time of need, and he will give it. But in this age, we suffer distress in other ways, don't we? Even as redeemed people, we still suffer the distress of sickness or of relational difficulties or of disappointment or of seeing loved ones and family walk away from the Lord Jesus. And it distresses us, and inwardly it makes us groan. And friends, it's for this reason that we continue to need to call out to the Lord Jesus in our distress, because he sees us, he hears us, he remembers us, and he's concerned for us. But also, as Christians, in our present age, we suffer the distress of being thought strange for our faith in the Lord Jesus. We're thought of as being weird, and we face ridicule, or maybe even discrimination, or possibly oppression for our faith in Jesus. We suffer it from work colleagues, or from family, or from others, and it's never pleasant. It's distressing. And of course, for some Christian brothers and sisters in our world, it's far shockingly worse. Yet, of course, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples that this would happen and that we shouldn't be surprised by this distress. But in our distress, like God's distressed people in Egypt, we can call upon him in Jesus' name to act for our good, even in the most difficult circumstances. So this morning, whatever your distress is, can I encourage you to call out the Lord Jesus, call out to the Lord Jesus, because he's there to help. Friends, through the Lord Jesus and by dependence on his name, the true God who hears, who remembers, who sees, and who knows has acted and ultimately will act for our good. In our distress, in our age, we therefore ought always to call on God in prayer.